We're going to be looking at Colossians this morning, chapter 1. If you want to take out your Bibles.
Page 137.
Yeah. Bill asked me to say a word about, here's another New Testament right here that's not being used if someone needs one. Right there, on the napkin, another one. Asked me to say a word about my present status, and I'm happy to do that because, of course, I'm interested in your fellows' prayers, and I want you to be aware of how God has been working in my life in a most unusual way. As you probably have ascertained, when I resigned from the pulpit 12 years ago, I never ever expected to be back in the pulpit again. I love to preach, but I felt I wanted to have a specialized ministry, which I have had ever since 1947. But last June, I spoke in this church in Washington, which was out of pastor. The pastor had died a year ago last November, and they were having their pulpit filled by whoever they could get to fill the pulpit Sunday by Sunday, and I had agreed to fill it two Sundays in June. And they were the last two Sundays in June, just before leaving Washington to go back home to Hollywood and be with my family a month and then go around the world for our pastor's conferences and our World Conference of International Christian Leadership. The first morning, the first Sunday morning that I preached in this pulpit, they announced that the committee had agreed upon a candidate to be the pastor, a fellow from Philadelphia, and as a matter of fact, a young man that Barnhouse had recommended. Barnhouse has been very much interested in this church. And so they announced that he would be in the church on some subsequent Sunday to preach as a candidate for the pulpit. The next Sunday I was there, the chairman of the pulpit committee got up and read a letter from this man who had offered himself as a candidate, withdrawing his name for reasons which he gave in the letter. And Monday morning, after that second Sunday I preached there, the chairman of the pulpit committee called me up and asked if we could have lunch together. And I told him that I'd be glad to have lunch with him, but I wanted him to understand that I was not free to consider a pulpit, that I felt I was where God wanted me to be, and that was that. Well, he said, would you have lunch anyway? And I said, sure. So we had lunch together, and he told me that that Sunday night that the committee of 10 members had had a little caucus together. Those who weren't present, they got on the telephone. And for the first time in a year, the committee was unanimous in wanting to present me as a candidate to the congregation. They hadn't been unanimous over this other man. It was 7-3. But the three had agreed that if the seven wanted it, they'd go along and make it unanimous. So, and then he gave me a little bit of the history of the church and so on. And then we left that day when I simply said to him, well, this is wonderful, and I'll promise to pray that God will bring the man into your church that he wants, and I'm sure that he will, and we parted good friends. And I left then for California, and I spent 3 weeks with my family before going to Japan. But in those 3 weeks, I had about four telephone calls from this man, and each phone call, he was very, very low pressure. He just simply said that the congregation was praying for me, that more and more people were saying they felt that they wanted me as their pastor, and just thought I ought to know this. And then the last thing that happened was, just before I left, I got this telephone call from him in which he asked me for our itinerary, which I gave him, and received a letter from him in Japan saying that the whole church had organized to pray around the clock daily for us on this trip. Well, this impressed me a great deal, of course. Then I was gone for nearly 3 months and ended up in Holland for our international ICL conference. And when I checked in at the hotel, there was a letter waiting for me in which this same man said, we thought you should know that we have been hearing other men, but all other doors have closed. There's only one door left, and that doorknob is in your hand. So my wife and I, good morning, Tom. My wife and I then changed our traveling schedule a little bit. Instead of going over the pole on Scandinavian Airlines, we came through New York City and stopped in Washington. in order that at least we could meet this committee and my wife could see the church. And what I wanted to do more than anything was at least tell them the kind of a person I was, help them try to know me a little better before I offered myself as a candidate. I wasn't even sure that I should at that time, but by this time the Lord had been doing a lot of things in my heart and making me feel this is what he wanted me to do. So I painted the very blackest picture I could to this committee and the session of the church by saying that, telling them a little bit about myself and how I would never be a pastor in the traditional sense, and I was committed to pastors' conferences in Asia and Africa and South America, and it would mean that I'd feel I'd have to be away from 4 to 6 weeks a year on these pastors' conferences, and told them about other places like Oklahoma City, they still wanted me to be their pastor, so I agreed to candidate. And, of course, they voted to call me. The church is a very unusual church. It's 130 years old. It's the third oldest church in Washington, D.C. It was established in 1800 and, 1809 or something like that. Anyway, it's way back there. And they've had four pastors in 130 years. The last pastor was there 32 years, and the pastor before him was there 51 years.
Did you kill them
all? So I got my work cut out for me. It's a very unusual church. It's a small church. The membership at the first of the year was about 604, something like that. I think it was 64. But they support 23 missionaries, broadcast morning and evening services, and I just can't imagine a more unusual opportunity. But the most unusual thing about it is the fact that this church, which was a downtown church in Washington, has been transplanted and put in new buildings right in the heart of the wealthiest subdivision or suburban suburb of Washington, D.C., right across the street from the Kenwood Country Club in the Springfield-Kenwood Park-Kenwood area. And so it's been placed in the center of a people that are pretty much church-going people who have never really been confronted, apparently, with the gospel. Of course, most of them don't go to church at all. They're on that golf course on Sunday.
Do you get a speaker, maybe?
Well,
put on the link.
I've got some ideas about that. But not won't be a speaker on a links, but I think maybe we can. I've been thinking about having a golfer's breakfast or something like that, or having an early morning service for these guys so they could come to church at 6 o'clock and have a Bible study at least, and then go and play golf or something. We'll work something out. But I'm sure that God has put the church there and then called me there to for the purpose of reaching these people. I had an hour and a half with the president of the country club the other day, and we had a wonderful time together. And I feel that the opportunity is really tremendous. And, of course, have this radio ministry morning and evening. And God is giving us a very good hearing on the air, so that's helpful, too. Yeah. And I've been there most of the time. I'll be there most Sundays, except through July and August I'll be away. And I'm continuing my work with ICL as the associate director, but I'm relieved of administrative responsibility for all practical purposes. I still sort of help to edit the bulletin and write the discussion outlines, and I'm continuing perspective letter and concern letter, moving the offices to Washington after the 1st of March, so that everything else is going on about the same as usual. We'll be going in July to our pastors' conferences again in Asia. I don't, though I've never felt I was out of God's will at all since I've been a Christian these 22 years now. I've never had an experience where God has made it so clear to me and where he's confirmed again and again and again that this was his call. It's been a very unusual experience in that regard. Just everything that's happened from that letter that I received in Holland to the present moment has just confirmed this call in 1,000 different ways. So the Lord has been very merciful and gracious in making it very definite. And I'm grateful to him.
He makes a change of mind, doesn't he?
Yes.
Like when you're going out here and then
yeah.
say that.
Yes, I never, ever expected to be back in the pastorate again. I didn't think I was supposed to be. Maybe I just ought to ask Jack about our time here so that it'll help me a little bit. Should we plan to quit at 8:30 or before that or what?
Well, I imagine probably before that.
Before 8:30. About 8:15? All right. That gives us just about 30 minutes then, doesn't it? That's enough. Well, let's look at this Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I think we'll begin at the third verse just to get the background of this epistle. We want to really work into the, maybe we won't get to it, but I'd like to work into the 15th verse this morning a little bit. But let's begin with the third verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now I'd like to, in the next passage I read here, through verse 20, use the noun instead of the pronoun to which the noun refers. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Christ might be preeminent. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself, that is the Father, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Our Father, we thank thee for this thy word. And we thank thee that the author of this word, the Holy Spirit of God, is present in this fellowship this morning to teach us. Now, Lord, you know the hearts of these men. You know the things they face today on their jobs. You know their needs. And I pray that thou wilt feed them upon the word of God, that they shall go forth today in his strength and in his wisdom, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Now let's just quickly look at some of the things we know. We learn about the Colossian church in this passage. I pointed out last night how someone asked the question. I think it was, I don't remember who it was. But about the reading of the Bible. And I pointed out how there are those people who know the Bible so well, or they think they know it so well, that they never learn from it when they read. It's a very strange thing. We sat down at the table the other night on our Wednesday night meetings where we're studying the Epistle of the Romans in the church. We have people sitting around tables, seven around a table, three on each side and a leader at the end. And I prepare three or four leading questions in this passage. And before we begin a study, I give them these questions, and then they answer the questions themselves from the passage and then discuss them, and then they report back, and we have a wonderful time that way. And I sat at one of the tables, and when they came to one of these questions, a woman answered the question. She could have given that answer. She'd never looked at the passage, and she'd never opened the book. I didn't say anything then, but when we got up to have our reports, two or three people answered this question, which was designed for the purpose so that I could expose them to themselves. And they all answered the question the same way. They would have answered it that way if they hadn't looked at the Bible. And so I said to them, "Where did you get that out of this passage?" And then pointed out that the answer to the question on the basis of the passage was absolutely 180 degrees different from what they had said. And of course, they saw it immediately. But here they are, they were guilty of, because they really do know the Bible, they're guilty of seeing only what they already know. And it's been my experience that it's the hardest thing in the world to get people just to get the facts, to be like a Friday, just get the facts as they are. And it's a wonderful thing, it's thrilling, not to approach the book as a mysterious book with a lot of mysteries in it, but to just get the facts as they lie on the surface. And you'll find that when you get the surface facts, you see a second layer of facts. And you get those, there's a third layer. And, of course, there's no end of the layers. You just keep, that's why we call it a vertical study, because after you've gotten the facts, then you go vertically, and you can go deep into a passage, and you never, 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 never get everything that's in there. That's one of the remarkable things about the Bible. It has no bottom. I've, for example, been teaching Romans ever since. There's never been a time, except for a little period when I was with ICL, that I haven't been teaching Romans to somebody in the 15 years that I've been out of seminary, 17 years. And I suppose I've taught the epistle 75 times. And yet, now that I'm doing it again, I'm not using any old notes. I don't even refer to these old notes. I'm just reading the epistle as though I'd never seen it before. And it's just absolutely phenomenal what God gives me each time I read Romans. Now, the same is true of this. Notice, for example, in verse 4, what does Paul say about the Colossian church? What's true of the Colossian church in verse 4? Anybody, what does he say? All right. Their faith in Christ and their love for saints is known. He's heard about it. Because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. By the way, notice that hope is never a verb in the New Testament. It's always a noun. Hope is not something you do. It's something you have as a Christian. You don't hope. You have hope. And I think that's very important. In verse 7, Paul makes it clear that he learned about the Colossian church from Epaphras. He had never been there himself, but he learned about this church from Epaphras, his beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. Apparently, Epaphras is the one that established the church in Colossae. And we know that he is a faithful minister of Christ on Paul's behalf. And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The Colossian church must have been a wonderful church. And then the second thing that is here is Paul's prayer. Now, this is always characteristic of Paul's letters. Always after his greeting and a brief statement to the ones that he is writing. Then his prayer for them. Now, for all practical purposes, Paul is praying two things for the Colossians. In verse 9, he says, "We have not ceased to pray," and incidentally, that's a tremendous thing when you stop to think about it. This man that wrote more than half of the New Testament, that planted the Church of Jesus Christ, not only all over Asia Minor, but actually in Europe as well, the first one to preach the gospel in Europe at Philippi in Macedonia. This man who retraced his steps on two subsequent journeys, making three missionary journeys altogether. But this man never ceased to pray. Samuel, you know, on one occasion says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Prayerlessness is sin. It's a lot of other things, too, but it's sin. And there are all kinds of things that remain undone in the world because God's people just don't pray. God, in his economy, has set up this kind of a world that God doesn't do things whether we pray or not, but God waits till we pray to do things. This is the kind of a work it is. And you'll find this documented all through the Scriptures. God has made it that way. Didn't have to make it that way. But God waits to do things till his people ask him for it. There are a lot of reasons for that. If he did it before we asked him, we probably wouldn't want it or we wouldn't recognize it. So he waits till we want it, till we ask him for it, and then he answers our prayers. But this ceaselessness of Paul's prayer is always a phenomenon to me. By the way, an interesting study sometime would be to just study Paul's prayer list. You'll find it always in the introduction to his epistles and in the conclusion, where you have his prayer list, how he prays and for whom he prayed. But he's praying two things now for these Colossians. First of all, in verse 9, that they might be filled with a knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and in verse 11, that they might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. He prays for their knowledge of God's will, and he prays for them to receive God's strength. Now, why? Well, notice the rest of these prayers. Look at verse 10. He says in verse 9, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? In order that you may lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, men, if you're going to lead a life worthy of the Lord, a life that is fully pleasing to him, a life that is bearing fruit in every good work, a life that is increasing in the knowledge of God, what's fundamental to that? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, this is obvious, really, and yet, to me, one of the most pathetic things in the world are the men who are really, sincerely striving to live a Christian life, who never crack this book from one week to the next or one month to the next, so that they may know what God's will is. You don't get enough on Sunday morning, assuming your preacher is an expository preacher, constantly opening the Word of God, assuming that you go to a Bible class. This will never be enough. If you're going to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, you've got to have your nose in this book every day. Absolutely imperative. And you men who don't do this, I'm not assuming that you don't hear, but I'm just speaking generally, the man who doesn't do this deprives himself of the greatest resources that a man can have just for his daily job. It makes all the difference in the world. Now, one of the troubles with us about the Bible, I didn't take time to say this last night, but one of the troubles with us about the Bible is we think we've got to understand everything we read. If I waited to understand everything I read, I wouldn't read much of the book myself. I suppose that 90% of what I read in the Bible I don't understand as I read it. But I read it, and read it again, and read it again. And it's amazing how at the proper moment, in the right situation, the Holy Spirit illuminates the passage and it makes sense. And that's the way it comes, you know. The Spirit of God illuminating the Word of God in your life. And maybe it's something that I read yesterday and today all of a sudden it comes back to me as the Holy Spirit makes it meaningful in this situation. So I'm constantly feeding on the Word of God and leave it up to the Holy Spirit to illuminate as he will in his sovereignty, to use it in my life as he will. But I keep it available to the Holy Spirit, so to speak, to use. This book is like your bank book with absolutely inexhaustible resources. God has made a deposit to your account. All you have to do is draw a check on it any time you have a need, in any amount of that need. But if you don't know it's there, you won't draw on it, obviously. And if we could see our souls as God sees them, we'd discover, men, that some of us have starved souls. They're just dry. They're just begging for something to eat. And we don't give it to them. And the result is that we are less efficient as men in everything we do. Much less efficient. You will be your most efficient as whatever your job is, and most productive when you feed regularly upon the Word of God. Don't struggle to understand it. Just feed on it. Just let your soul get it. It will. Your soul is built to apprehend the Word of God. Well, when you're filled with the knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, you will lead a life worthy of the Lord. You will lead a life fully pleasing to Him. You will lead a life bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This follows as the day, the night. This is cause and effect. When you know God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, you can't help but lead a life well-pleasing to the Lord. This will be the effect of such a discipline. And then verse 11, to be strengthened with all power according to His might. Don't ever face a day in your own strength. Face it in God's strength. Now, you don't feel God's strength. As a matter of fact, if you did, you'd abuse it and misuse it. All you have is His word that His strength is available. And you'll find, just like when you turn the water on in the tap, as much water as you need, you get. It's there, waiting to be turned on. And God's strength is available, His grace, His resources available to you. And you act upon His promises, and you'll find that they're true. Again, it's like writing a check. Your bank book says, I have so much in the bank. You need some money, so you write a check. All you're doing is drawing on this promise. And as you draw upon God's promise, you find that it works. You find His strength. You don't store up grace, you know. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. Grace sufficient for every need. So that God doesn't give you a ton of grace that you can draw on at your leisure. But He feeds it to you just as you need it. The more grace you need, the more there is. It's like the atmosphere around you. Now we're sitting here quietly. We haven't been very active. So all of us are breathing very softly. But you can run around the block and demand all kinds of breath. Well, you won't run out of air if there's enough there. No matter how much you need, you just suck it in. It's there. And so it is with God's grace, with God's resources. Just learn to draw on them daily, moment by moment. One of the men asked me last night concerning the last chapter in my book, Christian Maturity. He said, now I want you to tell me, this Romans 12, 1 and 2 is great, and I believe it, and I've done it. But he said, I want you to tell me now, how do I sustain this Christian life around the clock 7 days a week? And I'm in business. In fact, he said, I'm a builder. And he said, I got a lot of work to do, and I'm busy. And I turned him, and I think we'll take a moment to turn to it. I pointed out to him 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at the third verse, where Paul says, though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. It would be easy, you know, if you fought the devil with your fist, because some of you guys could whip him, probably. At least you'd know what was happening. You could see how when you got in a good punch. And there'd be some satisfaction in that, if you were to concede that you're hurting him. But you're not. You don't fight the devil with fists. This isn't the kind of a warfare we're fighting. In Ephesians, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, against principalities and powers, against evil in the spiritual world that are constantly impinging themselves upon your life or within your life. I was reading the other day about a great saint of Alexandria, Egypt, many, many hundreds of years ago, who lived, he was just a reprobate, and he was converted to Christ. And he decided that he wanted to leave the city and get away from the temptations of the city, and he went out into the desert and holed up in a cave as a hermit. And he soon came back to the city, and he said, I discovered that the temptations were worse out in the desert when there was nobody around than they are in the city. Why? Because it was all inside him, of course, and you can't get away from that. Now, this is the kind of thing that we wrestle against, not physical forces, which we can handle. Most of you guys are where you are by dint of the fact that you've learned how to handle these physical forces around you. You've wrestled with them, and you've been successful. But here's something that beats a man if he's not careful. Constantly converging on his life to wreck him, to destroy him, spiritual forces. We live in the world, but our warfare is not a worldly warfare. Then what does he say? Verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now notice, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and here we have it, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I think I like the King James a little better there. Casting down imagination. Your imagination can be a very destructive thing. Now, you've got an imagination. God has given it to you. So use your imagination Godward. You'll find that this is the essence of the Psalms, incidentally. Just this imagination Godward. Constantly remembering what God has done. Constantly remembering who God is. Magnifying the Lord in your imagination. Making imagination a sacramental thing. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to obey Christ. Every time you think of it, bring your thoughts captive to Christ. Just think about Christ every chance you can, and surrender to Christ every time you think of it. Well, this builder said, well, that's my answer. That's what I've been looking for. And it is. It's that simple. It's not a physical thing, you see. But it's this, every time you think about it during the day, when you're driving your car, when you're stopped at a stoplight, in the midst of a telephone conversation, whether it's 10 times a day or 1,000 times a day, but when you think of it, you flash a thought Godward. You just focus your attention Godward. Concentrate on God for just a moment. And whenever there are temptations, cast them down, these imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Cast them down with your will. Reject them with your will. And throw your thoughts Godward immediately. The greatest thing in the world. This is enjoying God's strength and enjoying God's wisdom around the clock, 7 days a week. All right? Now the thing that I want to show you here is this. I'm sorry that time goes so fast. When we get to heaven, we're going to study this passage for 500 million years. Now, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. Now notice, this language is tremendous, fellas. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified. Now, brother, the Father has qualified you for heaven. And don't you ever impugn His integrity by doubting that you won't make it. Qualified by the Father. Boy, you can't beat this. You just can't beat it. You want to meet somebody, you don't know him, you want to meet him on the right grounds, so you get somebody that knows him real well, it's a good friend, and this friend says, I want you to meet so-and-so, and immediately you're qualified by the man that introduces you. Or you take a letter of recommendation, and this recommendation, you want to get that letter from the best man you can, the finest man you can, so the minute they read the letter of recommendation, see who wrote it, they say, this boy qualified. Well, that's wonderful. But I'll tell you this, the Father God Himself qualifies us for heaven. We don't have to qualify. This isn't a qualifying proposition. The Father qualifies us. I think that's the greatest thing, I tell you. Just to think about this, I get excited inside. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Hallelujah. He has delivered us. Now notice, it doesn't say He will deliver us, or He may deliver us. He has delivered us. This is a fact. You're a Christian man. You have been delivered from the power of darkness. You have been transferred to the kingdom of His Son. Already. That's a fact. That's not a hypothesis. That's not a theory. And incidentally, this is one of the things that we need to learn from the Word of God. The things that God has already done for us, they don't need to be done over. They were done when Christ died on the cross. It's a finished work. The author of Hebrews says he sat down when he had made atonement for our sins. He sat down. He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And the author of Hebrews says again and again that there's a once-for-allness about the work of Christ. I think I told you this once, that there are just two letters that mark the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says, do, 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 do. Christianity says, done, 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 done. It's been done for us. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid down his life on the cross. It's been done. There's nothing left to do but to appropriate that which is done already for us. He's qualified us. He's delivered us. And we could go on through here showing some other things that he's done. He's reconciled us in verse 22, and over in chapter 2, verse 11, he has circumcised us with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, he's buried it. We've been buried with him in baptism. We've been raised with him in his resurrection. Verse 13, we've been made alive. And we've been forgiven. Verse 14, the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, the law, has been canceled. Well, wonderful. Then Paul goes on in verse 18 of chapter 12. Look on it. Look at it. Therefore, he says, let nobody disqualify you. Don't let anybody disqualify you. Insisting on self-abasement, worship of angels, and so on and so on and so on. Then verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the universe, why do you live as though you still belong to the world? Now, what does this constitute? Here's a good question. Why do you live as though you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, according to human precepts and doctrines. This is worldliness. Boy, this would really rock some of these people who are just, all they can talk about in Christianity is don't do this and don't do that. And you point out this passage in Colossians chapter 2. This is worldliness. You know, Paul said to the, or Christ said to the Pharisees, you have a fine way of making God's word of no effect by teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Well, this is what we do. Instead of teaching God's word and what has been done for us, we teach men to do this and do that, or don't do this and don't do that, and we get them all preoccupied with the flesh instead of appropriating the resources that they have in Jesus Christ. Well, he has qualified us. He has delivered us. He has transferred us. He has reconciled us. He has circumcised us. He has buried us. He has raised us. He's made us alive. He's forgiven us. He's canceled the debt. What more do you want? God has done this for you in his Son by the blood of his Son's cross. Now just live on that basis daily, every day of your life. And when you fail, just thank God that you fail. This is what the Lord is trying to get you to see. You'll fail. And thank God that he has provided in Christ resources for failure. And then don't get all preoccupied and hot and bothered about your failure, but just rest upon these resources that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. Now then, finally, very quickly, just in a couple of minutes, look at this passage 15 through 20 that we read there. This is the greatest statement of Christology in the briefest compass you'll ever find anywhere. This is something every Christian ought to memorize. Christ is the image of the invisible God, or he is the visible expression of the invisible God. Men say to me, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I say, tell me about this God you believe in, and they get through telling in about 15 seconds. There is no God apart from Jesus Christ. He is our God. And if Jesus Christ isn't God, I must worship him as God. I don't know any other God than Jesus Christ. I was reading in John devotionally the other day. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son has demonstrated him or declared him. They say that the beat generation wants God to show him his face. Well, God has showed them his face in Jesus Christ. He said to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know who I am? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And you know, I think sometimes that God would say this to you and me. What's the matter with you guys? Have I been with you so long, Jesus says, and you still don't know me? When you look at me, you see the Father. Quit trying to get around me to the Father, to something bigger than I, something stronger than I, something more godly than I. Look at me. Know me. The visible expression of the invisible God. Everywhere you find God appearing in the Old Testament, it was the Son, Jesus Christ, that appeared. All things were created by Him. Heavenly things, earthly things, visible things, invisible things, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Everything that is, was created by Jesus Christ. So you can open your Bible to Genesis 1 and read, "In the beginning, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth." Absolutely legitimate. But notice something else, men, and we must stop here. All things were created by Christ. What else does it say there? Huh? And for Christ. And brother, this is the key. Are you living for Christ? You were created for Christ. You were created for Christ. And you'll never be yourself until you're living for Christ. Everything you do for Christ. Everything you think for Christ. Till you wake up in the morning and say, "All right, this is Christ's day, my life. Now, Lord, I'm just made for you." See, a man never fulfills himself until he is living for Christ. As I've been reading this book, Organization Man, I've thought to myself again and again, Walter, in that book, I've thought to myself, boy, here's this man saying that the old Protestant ethic, so-called, with its emphasis on strong individualism, and there's plenty of room at the top, and just work your way up the ladder, that strong Protestant ethic that was characteristic of America some years ago. Now they've transferred it to the social ethic, where you try to find your way in the society and become conformed to the society around you and be this manager class and so forth. There you find yourself. Well, one say you find it in individualism, one says you find it in your social unit, but here's the real answer. You never find yourself till you discover that you were made for Christ. Made for Christ. Made for Christ. And as you make up your mind that you're going to do everything you do for Christ, then God begins to do work in your life, and everything that God built into you when you were born, all of your aptitudes and talents and abilities, God begins to unfold and exploit, and you become the man God made you to be in the first place. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, how we thank Thee for the privilege of being together. Now bless these men as they go to their work. Bless their wives, their precious children, as they go to school or as they stay home. And God be with a man who may be having some difficulty in his business or his work. Help him to know that Thou art more interested in this than he is, and he can look to Thee for the wisdom and the strength and the direction that he needs to take. Now bless us as we go. And help us, Lord, never to forget that not only did Christ make us, but He made us for Himself. We ask this in His name and for His sake with thanksgiving. Amen.